Let's pray. Father, we do look forward to that day when we are going to see your face. And Lord, I think that day is coming sooner than maybe many of us might even realize. And so, Lord, today as we consider your word, as we look at how we should be living in light of the day in which we find ourselves in, Lord, instruct our hearts. And Father, I pray that in this group this morning, that as your word goes forth, it would find in the soil of our hearts today, soil that is soft and ready and receptive. And that we would take your word and we wouldn't just be hearers, but we would put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today is our final study in this series that we have been looking at on the rapture of the church, entitled Get Ready for Takeoff. And we have been studying here on Sunday mornings through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we've kind of camped out here in the latter part of chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5, to look at, or because Paul really takes an in-depth look at this subject of the rapture of the church. And we've looked at this in three parts. Today will be the fourth and final part. But in part one, we noted that we talked about why the rapture is a biblical concept. And we looked at some of the scriptures in the Bible that make reference to it. And then in part two, we talked about why the rapture will take place before the tribulation starts. And I gave you, I think it was seven reasons why the scriptures lay out for us that the rapture will happen before the tribulation begins. And then in part three, we looked at last week how we are to be aware of the times and the seasons that we are living in as believers. And so we kind of camped out in the first four verses of chapter five. And then this morning, we finish up with part four and how we should be living in light of these things. So let's read beginning here in verse one. We'll read through verse 11 and then we'll make some comments. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. And we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. We noted in our study last time where Paul declares here that the rapture is going to take place like a thief who comes in the night. In other words, the rapture is going to take place at an unexpected time. At a time when the world is saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Now, that is how the rapture is going to occur to those who are unbelievers. It's going to catch them off guard. The Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And the rapture is also, we noted, the beginning of that time frame, that time period known as the day of the Lord. It begins with the rapture of the church and then goes through the 7 years of tribulation and then into the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ after his second coming. And that whole time period makes up that time period known as the day of the Lord. But it begins with the rapture of the church, and it catches an unbelieving world off guard. When millions of Christians upon planet Earth suddenly disappear, the world is going to be shocked. They're not going to know what to do. They're not going to know what happened. And so it takes them, it occurs to them, it comes upon them as a thief in the night. But that's not the case with us who are believers. We who know the Lord. Why? Because we are to be aware of the times and the seasons. We are to be watching and making reference to and being aware of what's happening in our world today as we look at the signs that have taken place and are taking place in Israel. As we look at the signs taking place in technology, as we look at the signs in Europe and the signs in the world. And that was the focus of our study last time. And so in light of that, Paul says here in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day, and we are not of the night nor of darkness." You know, our world is a diverse mixture of ethnic groups and cultures and languages and religions and political systems. Yet despite all of those distinctions, there are really only two kinds of people. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are the redeemed and there are the unredeemed. There are the saved and there are the lost. There are those who are a part of the kingdom of God, and then there are those who are a part of that kingdom of darkness. Or as one humorously put it, there's the saints and then there's the ain'ts. And really, those are the only two distinctions. Those are the only two people groups. Jesus said that you either are for me or you are against me. There is no middle ground when it comes to Christ. You either are a follower of Christ and therefore in that kingdom of light, or you are not a follower of Christ and you are in that kingdom of darkness. Now, Paul said concerning the believer in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "He has," speaking of Jesus, "delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Now, this is a beautiful thing, an awesome picture that Paul is painting here. He's saying there's two kingdoms. And he says, we have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, and we have been transferred now. We've been taken out of this kingdom, and we've been put into this kingdom. Taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of God. Prior to our conversion, all of us here were a part of the kingdom of darkness, whose king is Satan. And the Bible says that his goal for each one of our lives was to kill and to rob and destroy. That's what he's about. Oh, he disguises himself as our friend. He tries to entice us with different pleasures. But the end result of it is he wants to see you burn in hell. Satan is not your friend. He's not our friend. His goal is to kill and to rob and destroy. And we were a part of that kingdom. We were in that kingdom. Whether we knew it or not, or liked it or not, if we didn't know Christ, that's where we found ourselves. But God did something about that. And he sent his son Jesus to come and to rescue us out of the kingdom of darkness, to rescue us out of that kingdom of night, out of that kingdom of destruction, and to take us into his kingdom, the kingdom of God. To take us into and make us a part of his family. The word delivered, it's an awesome word. It means to rescue someone and to draw them to yourself. So when it says there that God rescued us, he delivered us, it means he rescued us. But he didn't just rescue us out of darkness to send us on our way to go, you know, wherever we wanted. But he took us out that he might bring us in. He wanted us near to himself. So Paul's exhortation here is to live like you are a part of God's kingdom. To live like you've been delivered. To live like you are a part of the day. And so beginning in verse 6, he gives us some practical insight into what that should look like. Let's read again verses 6 through 8. He says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, or those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, there's three things that I want us to take note of that Paul says should mark our lives. The first thing is he says, we need to be awake. We need to wake up. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. The word sleep here is speaking spiritually of having a careless type of attitude of indifference. It's just kind of a like, you know, hey, who cares? And kind of a laissez-faire, you know, kind of an attitude about life. A laissez-faire type of attitude about our Christian experience. It's true, as it's been said, that drowsy Christians are drowning Christians. And if you find yourself in a place this morning where you are a bit drowsy, and I don't just mean, you know, you're tired this morning because maybe you were up too late and I can see you falling asleep as I'm preaching here. But and I'm not pointing to anybody in particular over here, but no. Now everybody's awake. But no, he's talking about an attitude of the heart here, an attitude that is in that place of just kind of like, you know, hey, you're just kind of cruising along and there's no fervency, in other words. There's no passion. There's nothing ignited there in the heart. It's just kind of that, you know, careless, carefree type of an attitude. And if that's you, it's time to wake up. Paul said in Romans 13, verse 11, and do this, knowing the time that it's now high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I heard the story about a farmer who had one of those clocks that chimed. And one night it went haywire and it chimed 14 times and it startled him. And he woke up in the night and he said to his wife, Nellie, wake up. It's later than it's ever been before. Well, you know what? It's later than it's ever been before. I was talking to my dad about this yesterday. So we were just conversing about how crazy things are getting. As we see yet again another case where a guy goes into someone's house and takes their daughter, molests her and kills her. Our houses are not even safe anymore. And we keep hearing of this type of thing. I remember when I was a kid, when I was, you know, 8, 9, 10 years old, I'd ride my bike miles from my house. I'd ride down to the park. I'd ride to baseball practice. I'd ride to my school. And you know, we never thought twice about it. It was safe. And we didn't even live in that great of an area there, you know, in Santa Ana. But you know what? I wouldn't even let my 9-year-old daughter Amanda now ride around the block. It's too crazy. You just don't know who's out there. And it's sad. But Jesus said that would be the case, that would be what would be happening in the last days, that the world is becoming more and more perverse. And we see that happening. People, it's later than it's ever been before. And this is not a time, this is not a season to be asleep, to be drowsy in our faith or in our walks. But I want us to consider for a moment, what causes spiritual drowsiness? What causes a Christian who was once on fire to all of a sudden begin to just that fire becomes, instead of a burning inferno, it's a small flicker. What causes that? I want to look at four or five things or consider. One of the first things is it's sin and compromise. You know, you think about Samson. Samson was a guy who, you know, of all the leaders in Israel, of all the judges, of all the guys who God, you know, put on a place where he was, you know, able to be a leader and be used, Samson had the most potential. I mean, he was supernaturally empowered with supernatural strength. Samson was a guy who could take on a whole army by himself. Kill 1,000 Philistines with just a jawbone of a donkey in his hand all by himself. He'd take a gate that would take 50 men to carry and hang, and he would put it on his back and carry it by himself like 10 miles. He was this incredible, gifted, supernaturally with strength guy. But he blew it. And we see in Samson's life that it all started with compromise. Being a Nazirite, he wasn't supposed to drink wine. And being a Nazirite, he wasn't supposed to touch that which was unclean. And being a Nazirite, he wasn't supposed to touch that which was dead. He broke all of those things. And that really was the, really led to what was going on in his heart. Because you see, Samson's real unguarded area was women. And he was attracted to ungodly women. And he would go after them. And he finds himself there towards the end of his life with one particular Philistine, ungodly gal by the name of Delilah. And you guys know the story. She's trying to figure out the secret, you know, of his strength. And he tells her one thing and she lulls him to sleep, ties him up, and then calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he breaks those cords and he takes out the Philistines. And then she gets all, you know, "You don't love me, and you know, you're not telling me the truth." And, you know, and it's like, God, he's a blockhead because he doesn't, you know, see what's going on there. And so he, you know, again tells her something else, and it happens again in the same scenario. "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," and he breaks the cords and takes out the Philistines again. And then, you know, she comes with her sob story. And so finally, he tells her the secret that he made a covenant with God. And the covenant was that he wouldn't cut his hair. And as long as he didn't cut his hair, God would remain to be with him, and his spirit would be upon him, and he would have that strength. And so she lulls him to sleep again, and then she cuts off all of his hair, and she calls out again. She ties him up and calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And then we come to one of the most tragic and sad passages in all the Bible. In Judges 16, verse 20, it says, "He awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." He was asleep. And what I mean by that, he had lost that sense of all sensitivity to the Lord. He did not even realize that God had departed from him. And that's what happens. That's what sin does. It lulls you to sleep, and compromise does. It lulls you to sleep where that edge that you once had, that conviction, that sense of just knowing the voice of the Spirit there in your heart, suddenly it begins to fade. And you find yourself compromising in areas and doing things that a long time ago you would have never done. You wouldn't even thought twice about doing. And what's happened? You become asleep spiritually. It was Charles Spurgeon who made this comment on this particular theme. He said, "There was but one crack in the lantern, and the wind found it and blew out the candle. One little crack, and the candle went out." He says, "How great a mischief one unguarded point of character may cause us. One spark blew up the ammunition and shook the whole country for miles around. One leak sank the vessel and drowned all on board. And one wound may kill the body, and one sin destroy the soul." It just takes one. That's the beginning point. That's where it starts, with just one little compromise. So sin and compromise, first of all, is one of those things that can lull us into sleep. But a second thing is lack of fellowship, not being in fellowship. It was John Bunyan in the book Pilgrim's Progress, when he was talking about Christian and on his journey to the celestial city. And Christian said to his traveling companion, "To prevent drowsiness in this place, let us fall into a good discourse." Let's fall into a good conversation about the Lord. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." As we are living in these last days, folks, listen, it's not a time for less fellowship. It's a time for more fellowship. It's a time to make Being around the body of Christ, be it on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or in a home group, being in that setting where you can be around other believers as you get together maybe for lunch and you stir up one another. That's what fellowship is all about. It's stirring up one another in the Lord. I have certain friends here in the fellowship that I love spending time with because they stimulate my heart. The things that they share and the things that they say and the conversations that we get into, I just love to talk to them and hear what God is doing in their lives and showing them. I love that about my wife. As she seeks the Lord and she shares her insights that she gets from the Word, it stimulates my heart. It moves me to want to get into the Word more myself. Sometimes I get jealous and go, "Guy, I didn't see that, you know? I better study a little harder, you know?" But that's what fellowship is all about. That's the type of friendships that we should be having. That's the type of thing that should be happening there in our relationship with our spouse. That's why, can I encourage you, keep your conversation centered around Jesus. Fellowship. You get out of fellowship and, oh, it's so easy to begin to get drowsy because there's nobody there stirring you up. A third reason why we become drowsy is because of inactivity. Inactivity. You know, what happens when, you know, it's such a paradox when on a day you find yourself, you know, kind of being tired. It's a Saturday, you've had a tough week, and what happens? You find yourself, you know, kind of tired. I just don't feel like doing anything. So you lay around the house and you watch sports or you watch a movie or you sleep extra long. How many times after that do you feel worse, you know? Do you find yourself it's like that fatigue just gets even worse. But what happens? What really should we be doing, you know, in that type of thing? We need to be active. Well, the same thing holds true spiritually. You know, when physically we eat and I like to eat but if that's all you do is eat and you don't exercise, you're going to become, you know, constipated. You're going to become lethargic. And the same thing is true really spiritually. If all you do is eat and eat and eat spiritually, you need to exercise. You need to move. You need to get out. And what the activity? You need to serve. It was Martin Luther who said, "If I rest, I rust." It's true. George Whitefield, he added to that, "It's better to wear out than to rust out." Better to wear out than to rust out. I heard a story about a preacher. True story. This was in the news about 2 months ago. He was in the pulpit. It was a Sunday. He was preaching about heaven. And he made the statement how he just couldn't wait to go to heaven. And right there, he had a massive heart attack and he died in the pulpit. Just killed over. I'd love to go that way. I just think that would be great. It wouldn't, you know, it'd be kind of disturbing for you, but it would be, you know, it would be great on my end, you know, to just go in that way. Just wear out one day, you know. The Lord says that's enough. It was Leonardo da Vinci who said, "Iron rusts from disuse and stagnant water loses its purity. And in cold weather becomes frozen. And even so, inaction saps the vigor of the mind." That's why it's so important as a Christian. You find a ministry. You find an area in the fellowship to serve in. Because you see, part of your spiritual well-being is in your service. It's being active. It's using the gifts that God has given you. And that's a surefire way to not grow drowsy. You ever fallen asleep mowing your lawn? You know, it doesn't happen. Well, same thing holds true spiritually. Exercise physically gets the blood flowing, and so does service. It gets the spiritual blood flowing through our bodies, if you would. Serve. And maybe you find yourself today in a place where, you know, your love for the Lord isn't what it used to be, or it isn't what it once was. And I ask you, are you involved in anything? Are you serving in any way? That's what's missing. So inactivity. And a third thing, or a fourth thing, is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness, lack of prayer. Jesus told his disciples, took them there to the garden with them on the night that he was going to be betrayed. And he took aside three of them, Peter, James, and John, and he said, pray for me. I'm going to go over here and I need to talk to my Father, but you guys pray for me. Instead of praying, they slept. There was a lack of prayer and that discipline of prayer. And the result of that was, is when Judas came with the soldiers to betray Jesus, what did Peter do? Peter gets up and he launches out in the flesh, takes out his sword, and he goes to chop off the head of Malchus and clips off his ear instead. But I suggest to you that if Peter had been praying instead of sleeping, he might have reacted in the spirit instead of reacting in the flesh in that situation. And the same thing holds true with you and I. If you find yourself constantly, you know, in situations of that are tough, reacting in your flesh, where it's the flesh that's coming out, I asked you to examine your life. Have you been praying? Have you really been spending time and talking to the Lord and listening to the Lord? So the first thing that Paul says here about how we should live in these last days is, he says, make sure you're awake. Make sure that you haven't become drowsy as a believer. It's time to wake up. Number two, he also says that it's time to watch. Watching is the opposite of indifference. It involves alertness. It's being alert. It's watching and being ready. It's in having a heart of anticipation, no matter what the delays might be. It was Lee and Margaret's first date. And she got all ready, and it was time for Lee to pick her up, but he didn't come. And after about an hour, she assumed that he had stood her up. So she took off, you know, got out of her clothes that she was going to wear out and put on her pajamas and proceeded to raid the cupboard of all of her favorite snacks and go sit on the couch and snuggle up with her dog to watch her favorite TV programs. And she did that for about another hour when all of a sudden there was a knock on the door, and she thought that was kind of odd, and she got up and went to the door, and it was Lee. And he took one look at her and said, I'm 2 hours late and you're still not ready? You know, I fear that that's going to be the sad case with some believers. The Lord's not late, but he is delaying. He delays his coming. We're waiting. But are we watching? Are we waiting with an attitude of expectation and an alertness? You know, when my kids were younger, I loved coming home. It's not that I don't like coming home now, but but I loved coming home because when I would pull up into the driveway, they would come running out. Daddy's home. Daddy's here. It's time to play, or it's time to go get some ice cream, or, you know, it's time to wrestle. And they would come running out there to the driveway. Now, my 9-year-old Amanda is the only one that really does that. The other two are teenagers now, and, you know. You know. But you know, there was that sense when they were younger, where they were just so excited, and there was such an expectation with the fact that daddy, you know, was coming home, and it was time to play, and it was time to spend together, and just, you know, that sense of being so excited about watching. Aaron used to watch outside the window at times, you know, just, when's dad gonna come home? Type of a thing. That's the heart. That's the picture. Watch. With a spirit of alertness, where you're just in that place of just, you know, man, Lord, is it maybe going to be today? That watching and waiting. One commentator put it this way: the lion of persecution may not be a threat to us here in America, but we are being hugged by the bear of this world, and we are comfortable in his warm, furry arms, but he's slowly squeezing, and the church doesn't feel it. Doesn't feel it. Getting too comfortable with this place and this life, and as a result of that, no longer watching, no longer being as alert as we should be. And so he says, watch. And then number three, he says, be sober. Where watching is the mental aspect, sober is more moral. And in contrast to a drunken stupor that envelops or characterizes night people, day people are to be sober. To be sober means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. And he's painting an interesting contrast here. You've all seen drunk people. Some of you, you've been in that place. I think it's a great thing to take a video camera and to video people at how stupid they act when they get drunk. You really want to drink? You really want to do drugs? Watch this. Showing a picture, you know, of them with their head over the toilet the next day, you know. But people do stupid things when they're drunk. They act in an irrational way when they're drunk. They say things that they shouldn't say, and most of the time that they don't mean when they're drunk. And they drop all of their guards. And they make fools of themselves. And as a contrast to that, he says, don't be like that. Those who are just engaging and just, they're living for the temporal and they're just so focused on pleasure. You be sober. A sober person exhibits self-control. He lives a serious, balanced, calm, and steady life and maintains proper priorities. He realizes that he's living not for this place, but he's living for that place. Theologian William Hendrickson put it well when he said, the sober person, he lives deeply. I like that. He lives deeply. There's a depth about him. He lives deeply. His pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, like the pleasures of the drunkard, for instance, but those of the soul. He is by no means a stoic. On the contrary, with a full measure of joyful anticipation, he looks forward to the return of the Lord. But in doing so, he does not run away from his task. He's joyful. It's a great combination between seriousness and joyfulness. You know, my dad, I've shared with you before, he was a heavy drinker. And I saw him many, many times appearing joyful when he was drunk. But you know what? Nothing is as real as I see his joy now in the Lord. I never saw my dad cry until he became a Christian. And it was tears of joy for what Jesus had done in his life and in his heart. And just that sense of knowing that he had been redeemed. And that joy of the Lord. In his presence, we're told, is fullness of joy. And there's that joy that fills the Christian's heart. And even in that sense of, as I look at life, and as my son, he has a shirt that says, keep it real. You know, and as I look at life, and he looks at it in a way where I'm going to keep it real. I'm going to keep things in the right perspective. I know what life is about, and I know what it means, and I know what I'm living for. At the same time, there's this sense of joy in knowing that his life is wrapped up in the Lord. And so Paul's exhortation to us is to wake up, to watch, and to be sober. And then to emphasize this point, he moves into describing the Christian life, or this idea of being alert and watchful. He uses the image of a soldier. Look at verse 8 again. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. A soldier's breastplate protected his vital organs, the area where he was most vulnerable. It was the ancient equivalent to the bulletproof vest. But what's interesting to me is that Paul says here, describes this breastplate as being characterized by faith and love. These two layers. We are admonished in the Word to love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. Well, that's where faith starts. It starts in the mind. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's as we get into the Word of God that our faith is ignited. It's as we get into the Word of God that faith is birthed. It's through the gospel message that faith is birthed inside of us. And it's as we continue in the Word of God that the faith grows. That's why we need to be students of the Bible. That's why we study the Word of God here at Calvary Chapel. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because God has told us that that's how our faith grows. That's how it becomes solidified. That's how it becomes stronger. That's how it gets ignited. Faith. Faith is based on facts, the facts of the Word of God. You know, I was a Christian in high school. And during my sophomore year of high school, I came to a real crossroads in my faith. You see, although I had been a Christian for, since I was 11, I really didn't know that much about what I believed. I just knew that, hey, if you were a Christian, you were going to heaven, and I believed in Jesus, but I really didn't know why. And it wasn't until my sophomore year of high school that I started noticing other friends that I had that were of other faiths, Buddhist and Jehovah Witness and Mormons and Catholics. And I started watching the way that they lived their lives, and they lived their lives in a lot looser way than I was living mine because I was a Christian. And some of the things that they were doing, like partying and that type of stuff that I was refraining from, I started to question why. Why, you know, they're doing it, and they, you know, believe in that, and they believe in this. And, you know, what makes Christianity different? It was during that time that I began to really consider and really look into and really to study what I believed and why. And I read three books at that time that I highly recommend. Two books by Paul Little, Know What You Believe, and Know Why You Believe. And then The Resurrection Factor by Josh McDowell. Those are three books that I really encourage and should be in every Christian's library. Because they talk about the foundation of our faith. Why we can know that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Why we can know and we can trust that the Bible is true. How the Bible stands up to textual criticism. And why we can have such a confidence in our Lord Jesus. Because He indeed has risen from the dead. I'm looking so forward to next Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection, because Paul says this is what it's all about. Without it, our faith, it's in vain. We should be home right now. Asleep or watching basketball or down at the beach. If Jesus didn't rise, there's no purpose in what we're doing here at all. But because He rose, because He lives, our faith is not in vain. Because He lives, that we can trust and we can cling to the Lord and we can know that His promises are true. And that's why it's so important. You see, faith provides a good defense against temptation, because Satan's first and foremost tactic is to try to get us to doubt God. Remember when he came to Eve? What did he do? He questioned God's word. Did God really say that? And then he tried to get her not just to doubt God's word, but to doubt God's heart by saying, you know what, Eve, God didn't really say that. That's not what he meant. He's holding out on you. If you eat of this fruit, you're going to be just like him. And he was trying to get Eve to doubt God's word and to doubt God's heart. And that's what he does. But faith stands upon the trueness of God's word. Faith stands upon the fact that in the Bible we are told that God holds His word even above His name. That when He gives His word, it's as good as His name. That he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he's trustworthy. You know, there have been so many times in my Christian life when I haven't understood what God was doing. So many times when it just, you know, it made no sense to me. And I couldn't see, you know, where he was going, where he was leading me, where he was taking us. And I'd find myself scratching my head and say, God, I just don't get this. But I could always fall back on that God is faithful and his word is true. And his promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so I'm going to cling to him. And you know what? In every single time, it's true what they say. Hindsight is 20/20. You look back and go, oh, now I see what you were doing. Now I see how it makes sense. Now I see. Faith. To trust him. So if faith forms the hard, protective outer surface of the Christian's breastplate, then love is the soft inner lining. That love towards God. That involves delight in him and devotion to him as our supreme object of affection. That reward that we're looking forward to see his face. Love is a great motivator. That love in our heart that says, God, I want to please you because I love you. And why do we love him? Because he first loved us. It's a great motivator. To stay awake, to be engaged, to be going for it. The first time I ever took my wife Denise on a date, we went to dinner somewhere here in Oceanside, and then I was taking her home. She lived in Oceanside, and she fell asleep on the way home on me. And I really, at that, I began to wonder, you know, I don't think this chick digs me, you know? I just found out later that she falls asleep really easy like a baby in a car. And you know, but it shattered, you know, my heart at first. I'm driving going, what do I do, you know? Should I swerve and, you know, what if she starts to drool, you know? Pull up and it's like, how do I wake her up, you know? But love really is a great motivator to ignite the heart where you're just in that place where you know, you love the Lord and it's a great deterrent against temptation because of this. You don't want to do anything that's going to hurt him. Anything that would cause him displeasure because you love him so much. So using the image here of the soldier, he says, to put on that breastplate of faith, standing on the word and love, that devotion to the Lord and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Helmet is our hope. Why? Well, verse 9, he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I'm almost done. Listen close. Right now, you either have an appointment to wrath or an appointment to salvation. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ here today, your appointment is to wrath by your own choosing. You see, after the rapture of the church, the Bible declares that God is going to pour out his wrath on a world that has rejected his son. 7 years of tribulation that the world has never seen before. And unless those days were cut short, no one on the face of planet Earth is going to survive what is going to take place. That is appointed to all of those or everyone who rejects Jesus. And then the culmination of that is that you spend eternity in hell. Which isn't a pretty place. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And for those who reject Christ, for those who say, I don't need Christ, those who say, you know what, I don't want that. Right now, they live in a state where they are appointed under wrath. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are appointed unto salvation. We've been saved, but the culmination of that salvation is going to be heaven. Heaven. Where we see the Lord. Why are we not appointed under wrath? He tells us here, because Jesus paid the price. Jesus took the punishment. Jesus took the wrath that we deserve when he died upon the cross for our sins. And God is not going to double punish anyone. He's not going to punish Jesus and then punish you. No way. So he says, this is our hope, the hope of our salvation. Heaven is coming. Which are you appointed unto? Wrath or salvation? In Joel 3, verse 14, he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Maybe today for you is your valley of decision. Well, with that, Paul wraps this up, and we see our fourth thing that we are to be doing in verse 11 when he says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. Now note this, Paul tells us not to take comfort, but to comfort one another. The word comfort, it means to encourage each other. And it's times like this that we need to be reminding one another that our home is not here, but our home is in heaven. It's in times like this, it's in days like this in which we are living, that we need to be stirring each other up to live full on, 100% sold out to Jesus. Comfort one another and edify each other. The word edify means build each other up. Build each other up. Have that kind of influence upon each other's lives where you are building each other up in the Lord. Like one of you guys would go to the gym with a buddy and you're pumping iron together and you're building up your muscles. Well, so too, as you get involved in discipleship, as you get involved in Bible study, as you get involved in conversation that centers around the Lord, the focus, what it's doing, it's working in a very mystical, mysterious, spiritual way, building up your spiritual muscles to make us stronger in Jesus. And this world needs to see in these last days more and more Christians stronger in Jesus. More and more people on fire for the Lord. More and more people sold out for Christ. And I pray that that would be the mark of this body of believers. That people would know of you, those guys are sold out for Christ, in love with Jesus, and living for Him. Let's stir each other up in that way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do today, Lord, we rejoice in knowing that we have not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. What a glorious promise and reality that is. And so, Lord, today, I pray that we would examine our hearts, that we would search our hearts this morning to see if we have gone into a place where we have allowed ourselves to become drowsy spiritually because of inactivity or lack of fellowship, or because we have compromised. And Lord, I pray today as we examine our hearts, we would make a decision today that before we would leave this place, that you would ignite our hearts again. And Lord, I pray that as a congregation, we would find ourselves stirring each other up to live sold out for Christ in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.